Starting in January, well, let me back up. See you later. December 22nd is a Wednesday night. That's the Wednesday before Christmas Eve, and we won't meet that Wednesday because we will be meeting Christmas Eve, 5 o'clock and 7 o'clock for the Lessons, Carols, and Choruses service. So plan for that. And then starting in January, we're going to take a break from our Through the Bible studies, and instead we'll be teaching our parenting series. We've been trying to figure out how to work that in, and we're just going to go ahead and do it here on Wednesday nights. Now, I know what you're thinking. I don't have kids anymore, some of you, but you're always around kids. You have grandkids. You hope to have grandkids. You have some relationship to children. If you're an older Christian woman, you need to teach the younger Christian women anyway about kids, and so there's no excuse for you to stay home. In fact, more people should come, and so we're going to do that. So those are always extremely fun and controversial nights when we talk about child raising. It's the only thing that's more controversial than an election is talking about how to raise children, and so that's always fun. And we'll just share some things from God's Word and then some personal things, and we'll see what the Lord does with it. But that's always good. It's geared towards, well, it starts with, you know, the ideal situation would be for somebody who is just pregnant and thinking, what am I going to do with this little baby when I come home? We kind of deal with it that way, but there'll be stuff for everybody in it. 7 weeks as we go through kind of a systematic way of looking at how to raise kids. And we'll set up some argument booths out back, and I'll meet you there after the study. So, right, yeah, I'll be home. But anyway, it's always good. And, more and more when I'm out in public, whether it's a Christian public or a secular public, children just don't know how to behave. Parents aren't keeping their kids under control. It's a mess. You know, you almost can't go to the movies even anymore for fear of, reprisal from some toddler or kid that's going to, you know, slash your tires because you're asked them not to, you know, play as boombox during the movie or something. But anyway, it's just pretty crazy out there. And so Christians are starting to slip a little bit. You know, as society goes, so goes Christians. Unfortunately, it's we lag behind, but we do follow after the society. And so the fact that Christian kids might be better than secular kids isn't saying very much anymore. Of course they ought to be better, but they're not always in the place where they ought to be. And so we want to recapture some of that in a fun and exciting way by going through that series. And so invite some people out, and we'll talk about that from a biblical perspective. Tonight we're in Deuteronomy chapter 16. We continue our studies there. I call these three chapters the fun zone. Sometimes I say that we're the fun church, or I use the word fun to describe what we're doing. And a lot of times people misunderstand that, but I really just mean Christian joy that is fun. And there's, you know, fun has, I guess, a different connotation in our society, maybe even a secular one, but I think Christians can and should have fun in the sense of expressing joy in what they do. In the three chapters ahead of us, I hope to show you that the Jews had fun. Fun is in their festivals, and that would maybe be a better word, and we'll see three of them. And then we'll talk about life away from the tabernacle when they weren't having festivals, daily life in their society, where the principles laid out were to give everyone the greatest opportunity for joy in serving the Lord. You know, your perspective is very important in how you approach something. And you know, we're studying God's law and all of these different things. And the perspective that we want to take is that God gave these rules, regulations, principles, so that the greatest number of people could experience the greatest freedom and joy in their walk with Him. Not so that people could be bummed out and restricted and limited all the time because there was a wonderful pagan culture out there that God didn't want them to be, you know, getting involved with because He's a cosmic killjoy. And that's kind of the idea that people have about God, that He'll kill all of your joy. This is because the world has done a pretty good job of convincing people that the stupid things that they want you to do are joyful, or that you can get involved with them a little bit and control them and not have them control you, that you can be the master of your passions rather than passion mastering you. And so, God wants us to have joy, and so we're going to look at that tonight. The first 17 verses of chapter 16 present the joy and rejoicing God expected at their annual calendar festivals. Three feasts are highlighted. Moses emphasized only three of the seven separate occasions because they were the feasts that every Jewish man would be obligated to celebrate at the central sanctuary every year. And though it was obligated upon the men, you'll see as we read through Deuteronomy, I can't remember if it's in tonight's section or not, but the idea was that the family came along with them. I mean, when it says every Jewish male, you get the idea that this was like some kind of a male bonding time, you know, where guys just went and did guy things. But it was pretty evident that the whole family came along if possible. And so verse 1 of chapter 16, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, didn't you wish we had a month named Abib? Be so much better than March, you know, for example. But anyway, cool name. God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. Abib is mid-March to mid-April on modern calendars. It's also called the month of Nisan. They commemorated their deliverance secured by the blood of the substituted lamb. Passover, the feast of Passover, began a week-long celebration, which was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you'd have Passover evening, where they had their certain meal, and then it would begin a week-long celebration the next day. And so verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. Now the food and their eating habits were consistent with the haste of the Exodus. And so that was kind of the deal there. Symbols can be powerful. And this was a symbolic feast each year so that they could teach their children what had happened in previous generations all the way back to the Exodus generation. And so symbols can be very powerful. And we should, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but we should think about our presentation sometimes and the way we present things in terms of whether we're coming across in a way that is relevant and that is meaningful to people where they're at. And I guess that's a long-winded way of saying that sometimes we fall into traditions that are no longer useful. And we want to always constantly be looking at the things we do and the way we do them, presenting them in a way that communicates what we want people to know about God. In verse 5, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go into your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So this was an all-nighter. You know, they would have this all-night Passover, and then they'd have this week-long feast, and then the seventh day, whatever day of the week it fell on, was a Sabbath where they did no work. And so it was a time, as they would celebrate it, of reunion, as they'd see people, and joy and celebration. And so, though it commemorated the Exodus and has all this religious symbolism to it, it was a great time. It was a joyous time. It was a festive time. I don't know what we think about the Old Testament and the Jews and their celebrations, but they were a celebratory, rejoicing people, and we could take pointers from them. Now the next feast on the calendar was the Feast of Weeks, verse 9. You shall then count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Now this Feast of Weeks came to be called Pentecost because it fell 50 days after Passover. The prefix penta means 50. It was a celebration of God's blessing upon them as the corn was just beginning to be harvested. It was a first fruits kind of a thing, that there would be more harvest to come, and so they were excited about that. Verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. A couple of things here. You can rejoice at the changes God has brought into your life, every bit as much as these Jewish people could. You too were a slave, but you have been set free. And we should never look back on our time of slavery favorably. There's a tendency sometimes to miss certain things, from our former life. Really, it was a time of slavery. The Jews did that. When you read about them in Exodus, you think, what a bunch of knuckleheads. Why did you bring us out here to die? We miss the garlic. We'd like some, here we are, manna every day, manna burgers, banana sandwiches, and stuff. And so we want some garlic. It was a time of slavery, and we shouldn't look back on it favorably. And then we rejoice, too, at fruit and growth in our life, not just all the negative of, we're not slaves anymore, but we've been set free as sons to serve the Lord. And we should see growth and bringing forth of fruit, our life, in a sense, the first fruits of more to follow. We should be growing in a positive direction. The third major feast was tabernacles, or booths. You shall observe, verse 13, the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast, and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. And so this was celebrated for 7 days after the harvest in the fall of their year. They lived in makeshift booths or tabernacles outdoors to commemorate the Exodus, again as a teaching tool for their children. But again, the theme was joy and rejoicing. If you think they sat around, with a little drumbeat every few minutes, this is what our parents had to do. And they suffered. They were having a good time. This was festive. They were out having a Triple H harvest hallelujah happening, basically, is what it was. They were rejoicing. The harvest had come in. God had abundantly blessed them. They're camping out with their family. They're seeing people that they hadn't seen for a while since the last fest. It was a good time. It was a great time. When you go, I don't camp. I never like to camp. I hate camping. But I understand that it is something that people do. And the people who do it like it, right? There are actually people who sit around and say, hey, let's go camping. Let's go have fun camping. We'll put up a tent or we'll do, and they apparently have fun out there around the campfire and in the tent and sleeping on knot holes and stuff in the ground. They love it. Nobody says, hey, we're having too much fun just living a regular life. What say we go camping so that we can get all bummed out and discouraged and appreciate our life at home more? Okay, let's do it. And when you go through these campsites, you don't see people weeping all the time. What's the matter? We're camping. They were get it in your mind that this was a joyous time. They enjoyed what they were doing. Verse 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. You don't come empty-handed to the Lord because he has been generous towards you. You're able to be generous towards him. What you were able to give, it wasn't equal giving. It's whatever you were able to give because of how God had blessed you. It was part of the joy of giving. Now, as God's people, we have many reasons to celebrate the greatness and goodness of the Lord. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the symbolism of Passover. We're indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. This is the symbolism of the Feast of Pentecost, because you remember it was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And we are generously supported by the Lord as we're on our pilgrim journey through this earth home, and that would be represented in the Feast of Tabernacles. Our time here on earth is brief. It's temporary. One day we'll enter heaven where Jesus is now preparing a more permanent dwelling for us, giving us a more permanent body. Now, beginning in verse 18, there's a change of focus. While the feast took place centrally at the tabernacle, the regular day-to-day life of the community took place in the outlying cities and towns away from Jerusalem. Israel will be called upon to exhibit consistent justice and judgment as a community of people. Again, it wasn't to restrict them from enjoying themselves. It was to enable them to live together successfully with God's blessing, to experience the joy of serving God by serving one another. You know, the law is a good thing so that people can enjoy life as a society of people. We need to understand that. So verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. The gates of the city were the public gathering place. You know, we talk about having town halls, and during the presidential debates or elections, they have town hall meetings as if people, and I guess in former times, people would come to the town hall, or you see these Little House on the Prairie kind of things where they come to the church. You know, if there was public business that needed to be conducted, everybody came to one particular location. Well, in these days, with the Jews, their business was conducted in the gates of the city as people would come and go. And so if you had an issue to discuss or some counsel you needed or some kind of business to do on an official basis, you'd go out to the gates of the city, and there the leaders of the city would be. The equivalent of this today for the church is that when the church gathers, when we have our meetings on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, or whenever we're having our meetings, we need to have some of the church leadership there because people come expecting to maybe have a question or two answered or to be prayed for or something like that. And so it behooves us to make sure that we have some guys on hand so that those things can take place. And so we may not think about that all the time, but sometimes I remember before I was in full-time ministry, it was like, well, I needed to be at church because that's where God's people might be, and that's where we made a contact with God's people who maybe had needs. And so it was a very important thing just to attend. In verse 19, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now that all sounds great, but how do you know what is altogether just? Well, the next two verses help you by reminding you that all justice and judgment stem from God. Verse 21, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. In other words, don't worship God and then set up idols as well, or mix your worship of God with other things that are happening in the societies around you. God is exclusive. And therefore, in conjunction with the verses we just read before that, he is the exclusive source of what is just and right and altogether just. And so, you know, men might have their ideas. You know, right now our society is in a, can I use the word fracas? That's an interesting word, huh? What a weird word that is. But anyway, society's in a fracas over marriage and what is the definition of marriage. And it may not be as big a fracas as we thought, since everybody kind of voted the way we wanted them to, you know, on that. But the media makes it seem like it's this big thing. And so what is marriage? Well, it's whatever God said it was, because he invented it, and he is altogether just and right when he defines marriage and tells us what it is. And so that's the idea. So we don't really have the right as created beings to go around changing what God has given us. And this is really the basis for success in any society, is to say, well, how has God defined certain basic fundamental things? Let's go with God's definition, because he's God. And I don't care what these other guys say, and gals and whatever. And so that's how all that ties in together. Now, in chapter 17 and 18, we're still talking about their society. Any society has leadership. These are the regulations that would control a king and a priest and a prophet. These were the three main offices in the nation of Israel, which God had set up for his people. And God lays down rules for each of these offices here and in other places in Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 17, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, this is for everyone to understand as a principle, but it's really a regulation that's given to the priest. God is also saying, hey, Mr. Priest, don't be sacrificing any blemished animal. And indeed, the priest would inspect your offering to make sure that you weren't trying to pull a fast one on God and give him some lame two-headed sheep, you know. Oh, look what God gets, you know, twice the sheep. No, I don't think so. And so the priest was to take his duty seriously. Verse 2, if there is found among you any within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. And so the priests had a solemn responsibility, because idolatry called for the death penalty. Now, God wasn't trying to inhibit them by keeping them away from the pagan religions. He knew that that would defile and destroy them, first as individuals and then as a society. You know, our media outlets and all, they're trying to convince us for years that we're getting more and more, that as we get more and more liberal and set free, especially in the area of morality, that we're somehow evolving and growing and getting better. I think the average person, the average thinking person, steps back and says, man, the world is, we're in bad shape. Things are going downhill, not uphill. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, look, you know, yeah, there's a pagan world out there. There's a reality out there. In this case, there's some people over here sacrificing their babies to Molech. You don't want to be doing that kind of stuff. It's not going to be beneficial to you or your babies in the end. And yet we always have this nagging suspicion that God is somehow holding out on us. You know, there's something out there that he doesn't want us to know about, because it's going to be so much more fun and exciting. And that's just not true. In fact, it's just the opposite. God's watching out for us. You know, Bill O'Reilly, those of you who watch Bill O'Reilly, he's got his book, Who's Watching Out for You? God is watching out for you, not Bill O'Reilly. God is doing that. And he's doing it as he lays down these laws and different. He says, hey, this is, you want to have joy, you want to have success in life, you want to live a life that is meaningful and rich and purposeful, then go this way and do it my way. Verse 6, Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on a testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. As brutal as this culture sounds at times, God had some pretty heavy safeguards to protect innocent people. And so God said, look, if you're caught, worshiping idols, we're going to kill you. You have to die, because that will get into the fabric of the entire society and bring us down from within. But you're going to have two or three witnesses who swear to this, and they're going to have to be the ones that kill the person. And so, you know, where everybody's following the Scott Peterson trial, right? That's the trial that's really happening right now. Now he's in the penalty phase. There's no, in under God's economy, and I'm not saying it's better, don't get me wrong. Under God's economy, there's no such thing as a jury deciding his fate, and then 25 years later, maybe he would get the death penalty by lethal injection. I mean, the jury was the witnesses. I mean, they were all, yeah, we saw him do it, and now we're going to kill him. You know, as soon as everybody judges that that's the right thing to do. And so pretty heavy, really, when you stop and think about it. It's a real, I don't know if our, you know, people argue today about the death penalty. Is it a deterrent and all this? I'll tell you what, it was a deterrent back then. Everything that God said was a deterrent. You thought, man, this is serious stuff. You know, I am not going to worship idols. Somebody's going to see me. And I'm not going to bear false witness against my neighbor, because then I'm going to have to kill him. And I mean, it's a whole thing that's going on here that is pretty heavy. If a matter arises, verse 8, which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then rise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Come to the priests, the Levites, and to judge there in those days, and inquire of them. And they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in the place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you to do. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, that you shall do. And you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. In other words, there were no appeals. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear, and no longer act presumptuously. And so God, again, is trying to keep the society moving forward in proper relationships so that they can just enjoy him and relationships with one another, and he wants to act seriously and swiftly whenever there's a problem. The law didn't cover every situation. Disagreements were then taken to the priest. Then the people were to abide by the decision given. Disobedience to the judgment of the priest was to be punished with the death penalty. Kings are the next leaders discussed in verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. This is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It's a terribly sad verse, because God never intended Israel to have a king over them. It's many, many years later in the book of Samuel. You read that Israel looked around at the other nations and they said, hey, all the other nations have a king. We want to have a king. And Samuel tried to tell them, no, the Lord is your king. You don't need a king. You have the Lord and you have the priesthood. And they said, no, we want a king. And so they chose Saul. He was the tallest, most handsome guy that they could find. And he was the absolute worst choice for a king. Just the worst possible choice. At a time when he should be fighting Goliath, for example. He just hanging back, you know, what should we do? And, finally David comes out. He's like 16 years old, probably. He says, what are you guys doing? Why don't you, I'll go fight the guy. Let's go. Let's do it. I got my sling, you know. And it was crazy. And so God, you know, it really, if I can say this reverently, it broke God's heart in a sense. That his people wanted to have a king over them. They wanted to be like the other people. They wanted to be like the people of the world and have the things of the world and look like a real nation, not some. And you know, Christians, we get into that. We want to, you know, we don't want to do Christian things. We don't want to be Christians all the time. We want to, you know, we don't want to be separate from the world all the time. We want the world to think that we're normal and that we're not just pilgrims passing through. And so we want to have certain things that give us good standing in the eyes of the world. And those are the kinds of things that really tug at the heart of God. But he conceded to their weakness. And this is something that we need to be very careful about. Sometimes, you know, we're Lord, you know, and we're praying, and circumstances seem to work out a certain way, and we think, oh, the Lord's answering our prayer. Look, he gave me what I asked for. It's not always good to get what you ask for. God sometimes concedes to what you're asking for. And he says, all right, I won't stop you, but I can't help you. You know, you're making your own choice. The modern example, the sad example today is unequally yoked marriages. People fall in love. Christian falls in love with an unbeliever, a non-Christian. Oh, God, please, Lord, please, 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 please. Please let him or her become a Christian. Then the prayer changes to, please let me find a church that will marry us because he's not a Christian. And, you know, it goes on until they're married. And then after a while, it's like, what did I do? Please let me get out of my marriage. You know, and it's funny, but it's not funny. It's only funny because it's so sad. And so God will sometimes concede to our weakness, and that's sad. Nevertheless, if they were to have a king, there should be some rules. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. This is a verse for Arnold Schwarzenegger. But he shall not multiply. He shall not multiply. Well, you know, you understand they're trying to change the Constitution so Arnold Schwarzenegger can be president, which I think would be a hoot personally, you know. But not from a Christian standpoint, but just from a, I mean, just can you imagine Arnold as the president of the United States? That'd be great. We will smash you. Anyway, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. The greatest king Israel ever had from a worldly standpoint was Solomon. And he broke every one of these rules. And it was right after his death that the kingdom split in two and began its rapid decline. Chapter 18, God gives rules regarding the maintenance of the priests. Then there is another warning against idolatrous practices which resort to the satanic powers of the occult. And this is followed by a section of the book of Deuteronomy which deals with prophets. There's a wonderful prophecy about Jesus, the prophet who was to come. And then the section on prophets concludes with a very interesting and important test for determining true and false prophets. And so, verse 1, the priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offering of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, cheeks, stomach, the first fruits of grain and new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. Now, as you remember, it was because of their zeal for God at the time of the incident with the golden calf, the tribe of Levi was set apart to be close to the Lord and serve him in the tabernacle. God was their portion and inheritance. They didn't have any land, and so therefore they must be provided for by their brethren, having no livelihood of their own. So verse 6, so if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, Then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God as all his brethren the Levites do who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. And so wherever a Levite went, he was to be provided for on a par with other Levites. The Lord might choose to send him to another area to help the people there, and he should be supported. And so this just gets to the root of supporting those who are ministering over you. It's a very biblical concept. Verse 9, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations to the Lord your God, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Now, this warning is still contemporary. It's repeated in the New Testament where Paul warns that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so, today we may, but not too many people are going down seeking the services of a witch with a crooked nose and a broomstick and all that kind of stuff. But we still are fascinated with the occult, and there's all these weird paranormal things that people seek after, and we're trying to say that it's some kind of a science and all of that. And God says, well, yeah, that stuff is real. There's a reality to the spirit world. He said, but this is why one of the reasons why I drove these nations out. Because it's wicked and evil, and so don't fool around with that stuff. And Christians today are ridiculed for being paranoid about certain things. We label things occult. I'm on a list server, an email sharing thing with different pastors, and one of them wrote a question the other day about somebody in his church who is getting what's called therapeutic touching. Now, I didn't even read it. I didn't get into what it was, and so I'm not an expert on it. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Something. It's like, what's that? And where did that come from? And what does that mean? You know. And then usually these things go through, well, that's nothing. It's just, another name for this. Well, then why don't we call it that? Oh, well, because... And then you think, well, somebody says, well, yeah, I went there, and I had some therapeutic touch, and it was fine. And so then you go and you get your therapeutic touch, and somebody's burning incense to a little Buddha Buddha, and then there's all this weird music playing, and you think, well, I guess this is okay, and I'm not saying you're coming into therapeutic touch with demons or anything like that, but there's just a lot of weird stuff out there, and it's okay to be a little bit cautious as a Christian. We're not paranoid, really. We're just like, we know that there's a real demonic realm out there, and there are openings to and windows to that. And this is why you don't want your kids playing with a Ouija board. Hey, what do you want to do tonight? Play Monopoly or Ouija? And say, well, why don't we go with the Monopoly? Oh, that's just as evil, brother. Capitalism. That kind of stuff. There is a satanic, there's a demonic world, and we want to be careful about that. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. Now the children of Israel were to listen to God's prophets. One reason, because they would tell them the truth. The second reason was to prepare them to listen to the final messenger, Jesus Christ. God, in sundry times and in diverse places, spoke to his people through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him, or you'll be judged by those that standard. And so this is a prophecy about Jesus who you remember said, look, all I ever say is what God tells me to say, and all I ever do is what God tells me to do. And so he is the great prophet that comes. Now, don't be confused. Jesus was not just another prophet. He was the Son of God, the fulfillment of all that the prophets spoke, and they were just preparing the way for him. By the way, if God were to speak out of heaven this very moment, he would not say anything that had not already been said. He would just repeat himself, because all that he intends to say to you and me has been said in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this is why, you know, people always want a new word from God, a new revelation, and those kinds of things. That's fine. God can minister to you through spiritual gifts, but he's not going to say anything that he hasn't already said. And there's no reason why we shouldn't listen to what he's, you know, if somebody got up right now and says, hey, I think I have a prophecy, and they give it, then we should say, okay, well, let's see if that agrees with what God's already said, because he doesn't have anything new to say. He doesn't have anything more to say than what he's already said in the character and content of Jesus Christ. He may want to focus our attention right now on a specific thing, and that's the value and the gift of prophecy, but it's not going to be some new revelation, something no one's ever heard of before. And there's really nothing new coming down the pike. There's deeper understanding of the Word of God, but there's no new revelation. God has said it all in Jesus Christ. The greatest proof to me that the Bible is the Word of God is the fulfillment of prophecy. 1/4 of the entire Bible at the time it was written, and a large portion of what has already been fulfilled, is prophecy. And so that's an important area of Scripture. And then in verse 20, that the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, well, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how are we going to know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. What an interesting thing to say. Don't be afraid of that prophet. Well, fear is a powerful factor in this. And to bring it into a contemporary setting, a lot of times, even in the contemporary church, people will come to you and say, God told me such and such. God said this. And a lot of times I think we say this not meaning to say it. We're just excited. But you know, once you say, God told me this, well, then that's the end of it, right? I mean, there's no discussion. There's no argument. This is what God said. God is the final word. Well, a lot of times it's not really God. And so if somebody comes to you and they says, well, God told me this about you, brother. Well, then there's a fear. Maybe God really did say that. Maybe, you know, and then now you become manipulated by that other person out of fear. And we want to not be afraid of prophecy. You know, in the New Testament, the Bible says prophecy is given for our edification. It's given for our building up. We shouldn't be afraid of it. And so when somebody says something on the par of this is God speaking, we say, okay, well, let's check that out. Let's figure out if it's something God would say or did say, and what's the character of it. I'm a little sensitive to, not really sensitive, but I like to talk about this because over the years, people always come to me with things that God has told them. Yeah, and you know, it's just one of the hazards of being. If you're the president of the United States, people want to kill you, right? There's an assassination thing that you have to worry about. If you're a pastor of a church, then people just want to prophesy against you, and they come up all the time with their prophecies, and it's just an occupational hazard. Brother, the Lord told me, and I'll stop them and say that I'm the false shepherd of Ezekiel. Yeah, how did you know? I just came to me in a dream, you know, and stuff. I'm more a prophet than you are. But anyway, you know, and stuff. And so you have to learn not to be afraid of that. It catches you off guard. And a lot of times people will try and manipulate you in a personal sense by telling you that God is speaking to them about you or that kind of a thing. Just listen to it and then test it and see if it's from the Lord. And it almost never is. When somebody comes to you and says, God told me this, well, you know, God could tell you. He doesn't have to tell somebody else who wants something from you. He usually just tells you because he's your father. you know, my children, I didn't have the neighbor come over and tell them things. Say, hey, you know, my neighbor, Jack, you know, can you come over here and rat out my children for me? I don't really feel like doing it. Knock on the door. Little Gene, your dad wants you to take the trash out. Well, I mean, you know, that's not how it works in life, you know. You say, Gene, take out the trash, you know, and watch out for the neighbor. You know, I mean, it's just the opposite. I mean, it really is just the opposite. Feasts were a regular feature of their lives, getting to a conclusion now. In between the feasts, they were to carefully guard their hearts from wandering after pagan ideas, which would only rob their joy. God wants your joy to be full. John wrote a whole epistle and said, I'm writing so that your joy will be full. He wants you to have the kind of fun that is consistent with children playing under the beneficial supervision of their loving Father. Let's pray together. Father, thanks so much for our time together. I appreciate these that come, Lord, on Wednesday night to be blessed in your presence and to fellowship one with another and to be fed the word. And Lord, I pray that everything that they had determined would happen in their hearts will have happened tonight, and that all of us, Lord, will know that we've been in the presence of your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you.